You would be opening your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6. We'll start there in just a minute. It's good to have everyone with us today as we assemble together to worship our Heavenly Father. It is a privilege to be able to refer to Yahweh is our Heavenly Father. There are times when we talk about God, the world wants to try to represent the God of the Bible as some overbearing, terrible deity to be feared and cowered. And they fashion the God of the Scriptures after the gods of men that they've created years ago. But when we look at the Scriptures, we see one who allows us to call him our Father. It's a very powerful statement, and it is a very powerful phrase because it helps us to fully appreciate the relationship that we have with him and his love and his care for us. It's interesting to note that when you study the Old Testament, I think there's about 7 times that God, that Yahweh, is referred to as Father. Now, there are other passages that refer to Israel as his children, as his sons, so that does show fatherhood, but specifically referring to him as Father, about 7 times. But in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to him 17 times as Father. And not just Jesus' Father, but our Father as well. Let's look at a couple passages real quick by way of introduction, and then we'll get on into the lesson. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says the latter part of it, "Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." He's telling the people who have gathered around, he's referring to God as their Father, as your Father. Look at verse number 4. He says, "And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Then in verse number 6, he says, "When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Verse number 8, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Look at verse 9. Beginning of the prayer that he teaches as an example in how to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And we continue, verse 14, he says, "Your Heavenly Father who also forgives you." Verse 15, similar reference. Verse 18, he says, "When you do your fasting, you do it to your Father who is in the secret place." And he continues showing the people and referring to God in heaven as Father. Not just his Father, as we said a while ago, but our Father. What I like to do with the lesson this morning is real simple. There are 6 attributes of God, 6 things that we see that manifest his fatherhood towards us, that manifest his love towards us. And if it was not for this aspect of him being our Father, then we surely would be most miserable and lacking in very important things that we need so that we might serve him faithfully. But because he is a loving Father, he is also a forgiving Father. And this is very important. He is a forgiving Father. John chapter 3, beginning there in verse 13, let's read down to verse number 14. Jesus, in his explanation to Nicodemus, his teaching to Nicodemus here, explains why Jesus has come to this earth and why God did what he has done. Beginning in John chapter 3, verse 14, jumping into the midst of this, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, for whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Why did God send Jesus to die? because of his love for us. For God so loved the world. This act that God did, this display of his love, makes it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, notice here what he says regarding our sins and our iniquities. Hebrews chapter 10, let's start there in verse number 3. The Hebrew writer, he says the following. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do your will, O God. Then he writes, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how much God loves us. And he loves us as his children. He's made it possible so that we could be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, so that our sins and our lawless deeds could be remembered no more. The Hebrew writer in the same chapter, go back a couple of chapters there to verse number 8, he references a prophecy written by Jeremiah that looked forward to this better covenant, to these wonderful days of fellowship with God. For this is a covenant, this is Hebrews 8 verse 10, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Here it is. He says, I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Remember that. We'll be back a little bit later. He says, I'll be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Do you have trouble forgiving someone? I'm not going to say natural, but you got to admit, depending on the level of degree of the harm that was done to you, forgiving someone is difficult because we can't forget what they did. And what I mean, we can't forget unless you get hit on the head with an iron skillet. You're going to remember everything that happens to you, especially the very traumatic and difficult things. But God, who is loving and merciful, will no longer remember our sins and our iniquities when we turn to him. Think about that. And the reason why that is possible is because he is your father. As parents, how many things did your children do when they were growing up, or if they are growing up, that you said to yourself, that's it, I can't forgive you? When did your child ever come to you and say, Mommy, please forgive me. I shouldn't have done that. How many times have you said, no, I'm sorry, one time too many, I can't do it? As a parent, you can't say that. I think it's almost impossible to feel that way because you are their parent. And when we follow the examples of our Father in heaven, we see someone who is perfect and who is forgiving when we turn to him in repentance. Paul's a great example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Think about everything that the Apostle Paul did. He tried his best to stop the church of God. He did his best to stop this way, this movement that he saw growing, people worshiping Jesus of Nazareth, saying they're worshiping the God in heaven. He tried his best to stop it. And notice how God dealt with him. Verse 12, 1 Timothy 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Tell me one thing in your life that you say within your heart, God will never forgive me of what I've done. And I'll say, look at the Apostle Paul and his confidence that God was able to and did forgive him. God is a heavenly Father that loves us and is willing to forgive us. He's also a Father that gives us instructions. He is very just. He's fair. We'll talk about that here in a few minutes. He gives us instructions. He wants us to know what to do and what is good for us to do so that we might walk in fellowship with him. Jesus explains this in John chapter 6. Who does God expect to believe in him? Well, notice beginning in verse 43 of John 6. Jesus therefore answered and said to him, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last days. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Who does God draw to him? Well, he says, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, the reason this is significant is because we have written for us today the teachings of Christ, the apostles and prophets, who are the foundation and the chief cornerstone of the church of God. And the gospel message that the apostles proclaimed, the gospel message that Jesus died for, is the same message that we proclaim for those who have not yet learned the truth may come to the truth. The Father gives instructions to draw people to him if they will hear the instructions and believe. And then once an individual becomes a child of God, he continues to give us instructions so that we might walk in fellowship with him. We won't read it, but if you'll remember just a moment ago when we were in Hebrews chapter 10, in the prophecy of the time that would come, what did he say he would do under this new covenant? He says there beginning, well, we'll read just a moment of it, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. How does he do that? Through the word that he sent, via the Holy Spirit, through the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, those of the first century, the inspired writers delivered unto us the word so that we might have them written in our hearts and within our minds. We're all familiar, because oftentimes we quote it with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Here the apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, he tells him that all scripture has been given by the inspiration of God. He says, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. That's God, our loving Father, giving us instructions. He doesn't simply say, march and figure it out yourself. He tells us. And something we won't get into right now, but I want you to think about all the writings and the epistles and the instructions and how we're supposed to behave ourselves. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 4. There's a litany of things that God tells us through the writing of the apostles that we're to be doing, things that we are to avoid as well. Why does he do that? Have you ever wondered why Paul talks about not lying, let everyone speak truth with their neighbor? Why? Why in Colossians 3 does he tell us to watch our language and the things that we say? Why does he get so specific on even the idea of not even looking at a woman to lust after in our hearts? Why? So that we can be the best child of God that we can to walk in fellowship with him. It's easy to view it as a bunch of rules, thou shalt, thou shalt not. But it's about shaping us into the child of God that we are striving to be. Things that we don't do because the world does. Things that we do because we have the seal of God on our forehead. Think about Revelation. Things that we do because we are the children of God and we walk as children of light. He gives us these instructions. And the more we study, the more we consider the teachings in the Word of God, the more we understand how God wants us to live, how our Father in heaven wants us to live our lives. But his love also makes possible his fairness and his just. We live in a day and age, not just a day and age, mankind is terrible about nepotism. Mankind is terrible about showing partiality. I mean, it's so easy to do. You like one kid better than the other one. You don't tell them that, but you treat them that way. Not really. Just like kids like one parent better than the other one. But it's not supposed to be that way. We know that. And we work towards that goal, don't we? We work to be fair. We work to be just. We work to treat everyone the way that we would want to be treated. But in the end, we fail. Mankind itself cannot obtain this. But God does. God shows no partiality. This is the message delivered in Acts chapter 10. When you think about who to whom God has extended salvation, is it a select few? Is it only to a specific race, specific breed, specific financial caliber? I mean, who? Is there any limitations? Well, let's see. See what Peter said in Acts chapter 10, there in verse 34. There in the presence of Cornelius and the other Jews that were around him, Cornelius being a Gentile, the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. You say in verse 34, I'm reading the wrong verse. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." In every nation. God shows no partiality. Therein lies part of the perfection of God. He sees through everything into the heart of every individual. And the gospel message is for all. Look down at verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it's he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of their sins." Whoever fears him, whoever believes in him, because he is Lord of all. He's a great one to show us about true partiality. And the application of it has to do with how we show love towards one another, how we treat one another, and to whom we take the gospel. Who do we try to help within the world as individuals? The light, the opportunity for our light to shine is to shine on everyone. And we are so thankful to God, because if he was not this way, we wouldn't be saved today. It'd still be the physical Jews whose people rejected him. But because of his will and his desire that all men be saved, Jesus came and died upon the cross of Calvary, making that possible. We already talked about it. No longer blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So he sent Christ to be that sacrifice. We thank the Lord for his fairness and his justness. And by the way, each of these 6 points, you could really draw each one out to its own lesson. But you don't want to be here that long this morning. So we're going to continue forward. The next thing, God's fatherly love for us. The next aspect of it is its corrective nature. And that's what makes a good parent a good parent. You're willing to correct your children in trying to shape how they behave. You see them do something or say something that they shouldn't do, or maybe they didn't do something that you told them to do. You go to correct the situation so they might learn. You strive to instruct them so they might do better. When we think about what we read a while ago, going back to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, there in the text there, he says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally means God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. A simple way of looking at it, reproof, you're wrong. Correction, now here's how you make it right. Here's how you do better. It'd be a simple way of looking at that. The Bible tells us when we're wrong, and then it tells us how to fix it. Oftentimes we think about the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. When he talks about beginning in verse 11, going through verse 13, we oftentimes quote verse 12, where it says that his word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the thoughts and etc. My memory just failed me, but Hebrews 4:12. But when you go back and look at 11 through 13, here's what the passage is saying. When it comes to correction, God sees every part of us, and the word reveals all. Let's read that. I've done butchered that one enough. Let's turn over there. We'll deviate from the outline for just a moment, because I think this is very, very relevant to what we're seeing. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's back up there to verse number 11. He says, and this we're talking about correction, so keep that in mind. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Think about those who rejected God and died in the wilderness. He says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So when his word corrects us, we listen. We listen, we take it to heart. Now, there's another way, though, I think God corrects us. And that is through the consequences and repercussions of our actions. Let me explain what I mean. For this, we're going to turn back to Proverbs real quick. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. And in a minute, we're going to read another passage where you'll see these same words. But in the context here, we're going to put this in the context of God teaching us correction through the consequences of our actions. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. I do believe that the consequences, if I do something that I should not do and there are consequences, that is a means of correction. And I would be the wise man to listen and to learn and say, I don't want to do that again because of the consequences that have fallen upon me. I've done something wrong. I should be ashamed. And that's kind of the point of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. You know, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But if anyone suffers as a murderer, an evildoer, a gossip, etc., let him be ashamed. And let it serve as a correction, a part of the corrective process to turn them back to God. So our Father, with his love for us, he's going to correct us, whether it's through the word directly, through a brother or a sister coming up to say, brother, you've been overtaken in a fault. Let me work with you and try to bring you back to the Lord, or through the natural consequences of doing what we're not supposed to do. Learn from these lessons and let the love of the Father correct us back to repentance and where we need to be. But now, real quick, the love of the Father also, think about this, he allows us to suffer. Have you ever thought about that? Many times people will say, why me, Lord? What type of answer are you looking for? We do suffer. Now, some of our suffering has nothing to do with being a Christian. I'll admit that. There are a lot of times things just go bad in our lives. But we know that our Father watches over us and we persevere. But there are certain times we suffer because of our faith in Christ. And we need to understand that at those moments, God is allowing it, but he's allowing it for a reason. And we'll get to that. But let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice here the Apostle Peter in his letter, he makes a connection with our suffering and the suffering of Christ. He says, beginning in 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now verse 14, 1 Peter 4. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. There is a benefit, a blessing, a shining of the light that comes when we suffer for the cause of Christ, and we do not give up, and we do not fail. Now let's turn to Hebrews 12. This is a passage I reference as far as that quotes the text from Proverbs. But in this context, I think Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about this suffering and how it makes us stronger, how it builds us up. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 12, let's start our reading there in verse 3. He says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." Here it is. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For when the Lord loves, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, the Hebrew writer, we're going to pull this quote now into this context. And here is the application. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yes, the text here could talk about, as we were talking about earlier, the corrective discipline process. But I believe the greater message goes back up to verses 3 and 4, encouraging brethren here to be willing to resist to bloodshed, if you would, striving against sin, to endure the hostilities from sinners, just as Jesus did himself, and not become weary and not to become discouraged. Suffering and trials, it's going to build our strength, it'll build our patience, and it will most certainly build our determination if we don't give up. Again, another lesson we learned from God about child rearing is you got to let your children work. You've got to give difficult tasks for them to overcome, because that's how they learn. And you'll find that the tasks that they may be, they say, "I can't do," and you only give it to a five-year-old because they can do that. It's going to be so much simpler than the problem that your 17-year-old has to work out of, okay? But you learn that you cannot do everything for them, that you must allow them to work through the challenges and face the difficulties. You're there. If things fail, like the Father in heaven is always watching over us. But he doesn't remove the obstacles from us. He just enables us the faith and the reasoning to endure them and not give up. He allows us to suffer, but as we didn't mention a while ago, and now we'll add to it, he allows us to suffer and grow from that suffering. And then lastly, God's fatherly love is personal. This one's so simple. Remember what we read a while ago in Matthew chapter 6? When Jesus was telling them how to pray, what were some of the terminologies, the language that he used here in this text? Well, let's look at it again real briefly. Verse 6, notice what he says to the people. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father." It's personal. Your Father in heaven. A child of God has that confidence to be able to say, "Our Father, my Father." Verse 8, "For your Father knows the things. My Father knows the things that I have need of." Verse number 9, he says, "In this matter, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, my Father who is in heaven." God, if you are a child of God, you've obeyed the gospel's call unto salvation, you have answered that gospel's call, God has become your Father through that spirit of adoption. And then Romans chapter 8, and we'll end the lesson on this passage. God is now. You become a child of God. He is your God through the spirit of adoption. Let's start our reading there. Romans 8, beginning in verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's literally, you'll have a footnote there that says, Father, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, in a group setting, when someone leads a prayer, we may use the term, our Father. But when you're in the privacy of your own home and you go to God in prayer, you can say, my Father. Because as a Christian, the personal connection there is that God is your Father through the spirit of adoption. And because of his love for us, he is willing to forgive us of our sins. He has given us instructions on how to be saved and how to serve him. He shows no partiality. He will judge us all equally according to his justice, according to his word. He will correct us when we need correcting. He will allow us to suffer, but to also grow from that suffering. And it is a personal love between you and your Father who is in heaven. But if you want to learn more about this, you got to turn to his word. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. And if you, like the people on the day of Pentecost who said to Peter, what must I do? If that's your question, we can sit down and study with you. And we can show you from the word what Jesus says you must do. What the apostles, inspired by the word of God, says you must do. So that God will be your Father. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then let's act upon that conviction. Let it be conviction so strong that you say, I want to turn away from my sins, confess his name before those who are here, and be buried with him through baptism, so we'll rise up to walk in newness of life. That's not my words, though. It's what the apostles taught, and that's what Jesus taught. Or like what Peter said, the answer to the question, what must I do to be, what shall we do? What does he say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you'll do that, then you'll be added to the body of Christ, and you will now have God as your Father, and you can walk in fellowship with him, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, and with all of the family of God. If you're accepted to the gospel's call and invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.